I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, we'll start in verse 9 in a few minutes. Behold the glory of this picture. This is my family, circa 1989. That's me in the green shirt, my older brother, my younger sister, my parents. I am in fourth grade, I believe, in this picture. You can see that my front adult teeth have already come in, and they've been that way ever since. You can see I'm rocking the middle part, which is not what we called it in the late 80s, but I won't say what we called it. I'll zoom a little closer there. I went through a phase from about age 5 till about age 8 when I didn't smile in any pictures. I think part of it was a control thing, that was something I could control, and my parents wanted me to smile on command for a picture. I decided I wasn't going to do that. And so several of my school pictures from that time period are me just with this look on my face, sort of foreshadowing adolescence, sort of this, you can't make me do this and I'm not going to kind of look. But then I sort of came out of that around age 9 or 10, 11, and I started smiling in my pictures again, and things were good. I'm showing you this picture today because this sort of reminds me of sort of the last breath of fresh air, of childhood joy, before the onset of the storm of adolescence. I was thinking about that for all of us, when we get to be 11, 12 years old, 13 years old, we start to go through these changes, not just physically, but emotionally, and not just physically and emotionally, but also physiologically. Our brains start to do things, it starts to rewire itself. And psychologists and behavioral experts and adolescent experts, they all agree that in different phases of life, the human person is trying to answer certain questions about who they are. Babies don't have any sort of identity mentally. This has physiologically been proven through brain imaging that babies totally identify with their mother. There's a total oneness. And then around the age of 18 months, 2 years old, that a child starts to begin sort of an autonomous journey apart from just the child's mother, and begins to become aware that there's an I, there's a me. And so around 2, they start saying the word me or I a lot. And then they start asking questions. The questions that young people start to ask in adolescence, there's 3 big questions. The questions are, who am I? It's a question of identity. The second one's a question of autonomy. How do my choices matter? And the third one is affinity. To whom and where do I belong? Who am I? How do my choices matter? And to whom and where do I belong? Those are the 3 questions that every young person starts to ask. They might not be aware that they're asking it. I certainly wasn't aware at the time that those were the questions that I was asking. But it's critical in that time of life that they receive healthy answers to those questions. And for most of us, we recognize how incredibly cruel the world can be and how awkward and difficult middle school can be. And we start to think, wow, those questions, I look back now and I realize those were the questions I was asking, which is why it was so painful. It's why you remember scenes from that period of your life as being particularly traumatic. If you didn't make a team, or if you got excluded from a certain table, or if somebody started gossiping about you and that sort of became your reputation and it wasn't true, it's because these questions are at the heart of who we're becoming. And I think about during that time, as I was asking those critical questions, and as the world was telling me certain answers, and media was telling me certain answers, and people at school were telling me certain answers, I remember in eighth grade, my friend Jeremy, who was 2 years older than I was, I knew him from some activities at school, and he was in the youth group at a church that I began to get involved with. Jeremy invited me not only to come to youth group with him, but he invited me into his circle of friends. And in my youth group, these were the guys who were, they were super cool and hilarious and goofy and weird, just sort of all wrapped into one. And these guys from 10th grade through 12th grade, they let this little 8th grade, 120 pound or however much I weighed in 8th grade kid. You're like, really, 120 pounds, Mark? You got to lose some weight. They invited this 8th grade kid into their circle, and they accepted me. They let me come. They invited me to do things. Every once in a while, it was a burden. I was annoying, but they held on, and they surrounded me. And I think it's because of those guys that I was able, not just them, but things that my parents and people in my church had been telling me all along, and it hadn't registered yet. These guys helped bring all of those values, all of those sticks and dry leaves and logs for a fire that my family and my church and my school had been sort of piling together, that those guys helped, through, I think, the power of the Spirit, fan that fire into a roaring fire, a roaring flame. And all that fuel was already there that my family had given. And I tell you that because that means so much to me, what those guys did. The church, even for a kid who grew up in church, the church saved me during those years. And I don't mean in exactly the same way that Jesus saves us, but I mean that the church gave me healthy answers to those questions. Who am I? How do my choices matter? And to whom and where do I belong? I learned that I mattered in that youth group and in that circle of friends. I learned that I had gifts and that God had given me certain talents to use in his kingdom. And I learned that that's where I belonged, that these people loved me. And I tell you all that this morning because we're going to talk today about the church. We're going to talk about this belief that we have. We believe in one church, the body of Christ. And you might think, Mark, why are you having a sermon about that we believe in the church? We're obviously here, okay? So we believe the church exists. We believe it's at least worth some value. We're here. We're in the seats. So why do we need to talk about this? And I believe that we need to talk about this because these questions that I just talked about are still, for most of us, the questions that drive our lives and our decisions. Who am I? Am I a faithful friend or spouse? Am I a person of integrity and bravery and honesty? How do my choices and actions matter? Am I living out the things that God has called me to do in the world? And to whom and where do I belong? These are still questions that mean so much to us. And so I believe that the church is still very relevant for those questions. And I want us to think about why are we here today? What is all this supposed to be about? Are we here to sing a couple songs, to restore a pattern, to be right, to have a private worship experience, to learn information, to consume some sort of religious product? Are we here because we're commanded to be here? Or are we here because we're still trying to answer those core questions? I believe that the church is as relevant as ever. There are a lot of people in our world today who say, you know what, I like Jesus, but I don't like the church. Gandhi said almost 100 years ago, he said, I like Christ, but I don't like Christians because Christians are so much not like Christ. So it brings up the question, who are we as Christians called to be? We're going to look at 1 Peter 2 and some other passages this morning. A scholar named Paul Manier has written a book called Images of the Church in the New Testament. And in that book, he identifies 96 images that the New Testament alone has for the church and what the church is and who the church is supposed to be. Now, I can see some of you are getting a little nervous today. We're not going to cover all 96 during the next few minutes. So you can take a deep breath. We're probably only going to cover about 88 of these, okay? So just hang on for the ride. No, but we can group a lot of these. A lot of these are able to be grouped under four dominant images of what the church is, what it's called to be, who we are called to be. The church is not an organization. It's not an institution. We are a people. And so the first image is that we are the people of God. And we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, Verse 9 and 10. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We're not a building. We're not the address. We're not even a heritage or a denomination. We are first and foremost a people, right? There's the great old a cappella vocal band song, "You Can't Go to Church Because the Church Is You." Anybody know that song? A couple of you out there. That's right. I'm throwing it back old school. You can't go to church because the church is you. And that's part of the great thing about the church is that it's people. And that's also part of the problem with the church is that it's people, right? The people in the world who criticize the church is just full of hypocrites. It's like, yeah, the whole world is full of hypocrites. What do you expect? The miracle is not, the surprising revelation is not that the church is full of hypocrites. The surprising revelation is that there might be anybody in the world, particularly in the church, where there might be some people who aren't living as hypocrites. And I believe that that's true of most of us in here, that we're doing our best to not be hypocrites. We're trying to live authentic lives. The second dominant image in the New Testament is that we are a servant people. We see in Matthew 20, we'll be there in a second, and also in John chapter 20. But just as Jesus, who is the Lord of this community, he is the one to whom we give our allegiance, the one whose example we follow, just as he is a servant, he calls us also to be servants. And so it says in Matthew 20, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." Jesus says, the way it works in the world is that if you got power, you use it. You lord it over people for your own advantage, and you get whatever you can get out of life. And Jesus says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be the first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We're called to serve God and each other and those outside of the walls of our church. We are not to exercise power the way the world does or in a self-centered way. Instead, we're called to costly and sacrificial service. That's why the New Testament also calls us co-workers, ambassadors, helpers, and witnesses. And Jesus reminds us exactly what it looks like for us to be those kinds of servants. He says to his disciples, after he's risen from the dead, he says this to his disciples. He says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. That Jesus means, in the same way that God sent me, I'm sending you. How did God send Jesus into the world? A weak, frail baby born to poor parents in an occupied nation and a backwater part of the empire, who grew up as a humble tradesman, and then when he begins his ministry, becomes a homeless man with no place to lay his head. Who, although it says in John chapter 13, although he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, at that very moment he takes the posture of a servant and washes his disciples' feet. So Jesus says, as God sent me into the world, as the Father sent me, so now I send you in all those same ways. So we're not sent into the world to be powerful, to have all the positions of influence so that we can say the way everything is supposed to go. We're called to go as weak, as suffering servants, as people sent out with a mission who are ready to pay the ultimate price. We are a servant people. This third image, we're the body of Christ. I love this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that says, just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. If you go on and read the rest of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, we depend on each other. We're all interconnected. We have a variety of gifts which have the purpose of us building each other up. We're invited to share our resources with each other in mutual dependence. And we're unified in Christ alone. And when one of us rejoices, we all rejoice. And when one of us suffers, we all suffer. And in a group that size, that means that all of us all the time should be in a perpetual state of feeling the tension of rejoicing and of lamenting and suffering together. What a powerful and incredible calling. In Ephesians 4, Paul continues about this church. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And fourth, the fourth primary image, we are the community of the Spirit. We are also a new kind of community. When God thinks about what God wants in the future, when God pictures the future of this world that he loves so much, when God pictures the way that everything will look when all things have been restored and redeemed and put back together again, when all things are made right through Christ, all things are reconciled through him, God has a picture in mind of what people will be like and how they will live together in this world, in the new creation. And whatever that picture looks like, and the New Testament gives us glimpses and hints of what it looks like, whatever that community of people looks like, that's what you and I, us, here and now, are called to be. In God's future, we will not gossip about each other and attack each other and bite each other behind each other's backs and have useless quarrels and foolish arguments. We won't be afraid of people who are other than us, that aren't like us. That's what the future, God's future, looks like. And God says, that new humanity, that's who the church is called to be right now, right here, right in the midst of the old humanity. In a world all around us that does all of those things and more, all of those destructive things to what it means to be human and to live together and to love each other and to have peace and shalom and harmony, God calls out these people, this church, this new community, this community of the Spirit, and says that is what things will be like when all things are made new. That means that racial and economic and gender barriers are torn down in this family. And I'll be honest, I don't think that we're there yet. I think we still fear each other. I think that we still struggle with each other. Think that we still don't understand each other. And so we're invited to continue to try to live into this vision that God gives to us about being one body, about being a new kind of family. And we have a long way to go, but I think we're part of the way there. And for that, I rejoice. Galatians 3 emphasizes this point exactly. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We're to be the kind of community where strangers are welcomed and where we replace domination with sharing. We are to be the first signs of God's new world, to suffer and endure together in joy and in hope and in fellowship because of the Spirit's work in us. And we're to give the world a reason to hope. What is the church? We are the gathering of the redeemed ones sent into the world as salt and light to participate in the work of Jesus in the world. This church is not about this building. One day, this building will be gone, either through the slow march of time or for other reasons. This building will no longer be here, but my prayer, my hope is that the South Baton Rouge Church of Christ will always continue on in our mission and in our calling. What does it mean for us to be this gathering of called out ones? What does that look like? This term, church, where did we get it? I could go through all the boring language stuff, but I'm going to skip several languages and go right back to the Greek word. It's this word, ekklesia. Ekklesia. Now, if you speak Spanish, you're thinking that sounds a little familiar, and it's familiar because the Spanish word for church is iglesia, which is a play off of this Greek word, ekklesia. That was the word that the early church, they said, what are we going to call ourselves? How do we are the community of Christ, we're the body of Christ, we are the people of God, and they may have looked at all the different language available, and they said, this word right here, this really captures it best. This word right here really does what we think we are. Jesus used this word a couple times. And Paul starts to use this word. The early Christians start to use this word. The word itself means a gathering of people who are called out in a distinct way. But before Jesus and Paul started using it that way, it wasn't a particularly religious term. It was a social term. Villages and communities in that day, in the first century, once a community kind of got big enough to need to sort of protect itself, you know, if you're a little just podunk village with a couple of huts, nobody's going to bother coming and sacking your village and taking your stuff because you don't really have anything. But once you have some flocks and you've got some kids running around or maybe some fields to take care of, and you sort of become a target, and so what they would do is they would build a wall around the city. And if you're like me, when you hear wall around a city, you're thinking Jericho, you're thinking Lord of the Rings, but usually it wasn't much more than like a little shrub hedge that just kind of goes around the village of these few houses and this little gathering of people. It just keep your livestock from wandering away, your kids from kind of wandering out into the desert, keep wild animals from coming in and picking off a lamb from your flock. And they would have this one opening in the wall, and it was called the city gate. Now, again, I hear city gate, and I'm thinking like medieval drawbridge with chains and guards up top with boiling oil and archers just ready to take people out. Something you need a battering ram or a tank to blow through. It wasn't that. It's just a little opening in the shrubs in these little villages. And what would happen is that when men got to a certain age in that culture, typically when they had children around the age of 20. And so most people had children around that age in that culture. So if you're a man in that culture and your child is 20, that makes you around 40, 42, 45. Life expectancy in those days was probably around 45, 50 years old from the records that we have. And so when your children, your sons and your daughters get to be of adult age, of marrying age, you have 5-10 years. For those who were really lucky, maybe another 20 years to live. Some of you who are, your kids just went to college, you're starting to get a little nervous. You're like, wow, that's a little real. But When your child got to be around 20 years of age, a man would typically do this. From the time that his son would be able to walk, he would have brought his son into his carpentry business, into his shepherding business. He would have taught his son how to play with little wood shavings and to play with sawdust and to learn how to use these tools. He would have learned what it meant to be around sheep and what they smell like and how they behave and how they act. And from the time that their sons could walk, their daughters could walk, they would raise them up and teach them to do what they did. And then when they got to be around the age of 19, 20 years old, and their sons would get married, the fathers would say, "Son, I've worked for all these years, I've labored, and now everything I've taught you to do, I want you to do. And so I'm giving you all my tools. I'm giving you everything I know. I've done everything I can to prepare you. And now, so now the family business is yours. So Tay, if you need help, if you're too busy, I'll help you. I'll come in. But this is yours now. Take care of your family and work hard and follow the law and be a good person." And then what I would have done as a 40, 42, 45-year-old man is, in sort of this state of semi-retirement, I would have been allowed to join a special group of men who sat in the city gate day after day. And this group of men, most of them old enough to have a little bit of gray in their whiskers. The more gray you had, the more wise you were considered. And they would sit in the city gate, and they would fulfill a particular function. Whenever there was a conflict in the village, whenever there was something wrong, whenever there was a dilemma in the community, the members of the community would walk down to the city gate and kneel down in the dirt with their fathers and their uncles and their grandfathers, and they would say, "Fathers of mine, there's a problem in the village. The Jones and the Johnsons are not getting along. The Joneses are Alabama fans, and the Johnsons burned down their Alabama side and in their yard, and they're just not getting along. These neighbors are fighting. Two sons are arguing over the inheritance with their father. All kinds of problems." And whatever it was, you would take those problems to the elders of the city gate. And there were some rules for these elders as they thought about how to fix these things. The rules were you couldn't really just offer the solution right away. "Oh, well, this is what you're supposed to do." No. It was sort of a game. They would say, "Oh, well, that sounds like a big problem. We ought to sit here all day in the shade of the city gate and scratch our beards and talk about this and think about this." Even if the answer was totally obvious, "Oh, no, we've got to think all day about this. Come back at the end of the day at sunset and we'll give you your answer." There's a story in the Gospels where Jesus is traveling around and a man shouts out to Jesus, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And what does Jesus tell him? Jesus is not an elder. And Jesus tells the man, "Man, who made me a judge and arbiter over you?" It's as if Jesus is saying, I'm not one of the elders in your village. Why are you asking me to fix this?" And then he tells a story about a man who had an exceedingly abundant harvest that year and found himself incredibly rich. You remember this story? And the man says to himself, "I know what I'll do. I will build bigger barns. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns to put all of my grain and wealth in. And I'll eat and I'll drink and I'll be merry." Anyone hearing that story would have recognized exactly what was wrong with that. If that had really happened, what's the first thing that that man would do? He would walk to the city gate and he would kneel down in the dirt with these older men and he would say, "Fathers of mine, I don't know what to do because we just brought in the harvest and I have more money than I ever could have imagined. What am I supposed to do with all of this abundance?" And the older men would have said, "Oh, yeah, let's talk about this. Come back later." So he would come back later and they would say, "Well, have you thought about the poor?" "Oh, Oh, okay. So he writing down some notes. The poor, I should give some to the poor. Well, what about the priests? You know, the priests who rely on the generosity of the rest of the community. Have you given some to the priests? And in that day, that's the system that they had. It's no longer the system that we have, but that's how it worked then. So the priest. Then they might have said, well, why do you get to experience all the joy for this thing that happened that's kind of out of your control? Have you thought about throwing a party for everybody so everybody can celebrate and join in your joy? Oh, okay, a party. And imagine that he does all those things and then he still has way too much money. He comes back to the old man and he says, I still have more money than I know what to do with. What should I do? And they would say, well, have you given some to the poor? Yeah, I gave some to the poor. Have you given some to the priest? Yeah, I gave some to the priest. Well, have you thrown a party for everybody? Well, don't you remember the party? And they're like, oh, yeah, I remember the party. And then at that point, they might say, well, maybe you should build some bigger barns and enjoy what God's blessed you with. What is the man's sin in the story? He said, I know what I will do. The word that was used to describe this gathering of elders at the city gate in the Greek is the word ekklesia. What did they do? What contribution did they make in their society? I want you to listen really closely because the word that Paul takes as the raw material, the word that Paul grabs and holds onto, that Jesus grabbed and held onto, that says this is exactly what the church is supposed to look like in the world, is a term that describes a group of people who have been given the specific mission of adding value and wisdom and justice in the community in which they live. It is a better village, a better community, a better town, a better city than it could have ever been otherwise because of the presence of these wise, loving, and true older men. Paul and the other biblical writers obviously take all kinds of other metaphors and ideas and images and they stack them on about what it means to be the church. But this idea, this word is the fundamental idea, the raw material where they started and said, this is the fundamental nature of what God is up to right now in the world and what he wants to do through us. This is who we're supposed to be. In Paul's understanding, the followers of Jesus would be a gift to the towns and cities where they lived. We would add wisdom and beauty and honesty and help, and hospitality, and health, and renewal, and restoration. We would be like salt and like light. If you were able to go back to first century Palestine and you were able to grab and kidnap and take all of the elders away from a village and just snatch them up and they disappeared, the village would grieve and mourn and weep over the loss of these wise and loving and caring and just men. Not just because they were their fathers and their grandfathers and their brothers and their uncles, but because losing their presence in the community would mean a death warrant for that community. That community would no longer know, how will we find the wisdom to live out and be a just society? What will it look like for us to love each other? How will we be able to resolve our conflicts? What does it look like for us to fix the problems in our town? We no longer know how to be a decent, kind, and good society without the influence of the ecclesia. And so I wonder, could our church be taken away from the neighborhood and community of Baton Rouge? And would anybody notice? Is anyone in our community giving thanks that we are here? Is there anyone in our city who looks at the mess of everything out there and says, how would we be wise and good and whole without the followers of Jesus in our midst? How would we survive without these servants of God who bear the image of his son, Jesus, in our community? If we all disappeared at this exact moment, would our community weep? Is what we're doing here and who we're becoming enriching the village around us? My hope is that we as the South Baton Rouge Church of Christ family, my hope is not that we would have the very best worship experience in the greater Baton Rouge area. It isn't that we would have the very best programs or building or preaching or youth ministry. My hope is not that people would be impressed by who we are or by what our building looks like. My hope is that one day, your neighborhood, your school, this community would weep and grieve and tear their clothing at the very thought that we would be taken away. What would we do? What are we going to do without the followers of Jesus at the South Baton Rouge Church of Christ? That is my hope. And my prayer, you are a gift to the people around you. We are a gift to this community. That's who we are called to be. That's why it's so frustrating sometimes to think about some of the things that we argue about with each other. It's not that those things don't matter and that we shouldn't explore truth together and figure out, but it just wears me down sometimes. And I'm not saying that so that if you have a problem that you don't come talk to me, I hope that you will, but sometimes I just think we are called to be salt and light in our community. We have this incredible invitation. Let's set some of our frustrations with each other over here and find a healthy time and place to talk about them. But let's be about being this. Let's be the ecclesia in Baton Rouge. And so my challenge for you today is this. What does deeper participation and engagement in this ecclesia look like for you? What does that look like? If you're here on Sundays and that's all that's involved for you, I want you to know you're loved. You're cared for, and we're glad you're here. But we need you. The world and the community out there needs you, needs us to be children of light, because there's work to be done and children to be taught and youth to be encouraged and college students to be mentored. There are men and women in our midst who have spent years or decades or lifetimes in prison and who have come here for a fresh start. And all they need is for you to invite them to your table to be part of your family. There are friends and neighbors here who are just barely hanging on. And they don't want your money. They want your friendship and attention and love. There are elderly men and women sitting in the room today, some who are adjusting to life for the first time without their spouse. And they need your prayer and encouragement and maybe a couple hours of your weekend to help them out with some things that they struggle to do on their own. My hope is that as important as all the other things are in our life, things with our jobs and things with our children, with their school and sports and extracurricular activities and our hobbies and all the things that we love to do and enjoy, my hope is that in the midst of all that, this family, this ecclesia could become, for each one of us, the part of our life where we are all in. That Some of us might love hunting and fishing, and other of us might love curling up on a couch with a good book, and other of us might love going to movies, and other of us, our kids play sports, and other of us, our kids do all kinds of other things with music or art or maybe all of those things at the same time, and some of us work at this place, and some of us work at that place, and some of us, our skin is this color, and some of us, our skin is that color, and some of us vote this way, and some of us vote this way, and some of us don't vote at all, but that all of us, the one thing we have in common is that we are all in this family. That there's nothing else as important as that, as this. That is my hope and my prayer and our invitation, because we need each other. We need each other. We struggle enough as it is. Our jobs push us to the point of breaking. Our significant relationships with our family members and our spouses and our friends get strained and begin to break apart, and we need each other. We cannot do this by ourselves. And the well-meaning myth of evangelical Christianity is all that you really need is you and God. And that's not true. The Bible doesn't say that. That's not true. We don't just need us and God. We need each other. We need to be family together. And our culture says if you see somebody and their life's kind of in trouble, you just sort of need to back off and not really get involved because that's none of your business. And there's sort of a part of that that I agree with, that we need to be considerate of each other and we not need to insert ourselves into situations where we don't belong. But when we see each other hurting, we have an obligation to each other to respond, to offer help and hope and healing. We are the ecclesia of Jesus in Baton Rouge. We are the body of Christ. We believe not only in God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the power and presence and work of the Holy Spirit, but we believe in one church, the body of Christ. We believe in us. We believe in us. I love the words of this song that we sang earlier, We Believe. This song, we're going to sing it again as our invitation. The second verse, this is the day we'll declare it. Jesus, whose power made us free, and your light will shine out in the darkness so all will see. We believe. We believe. We believe in the ecclesia, the body of Christ. If you're here this morning and you are not part of this body, if you're not part of this family, I want to invite you to jump in. If you're here and your name is written down on a list somewhere and you're here and this is something that you do, it's part of your rhythm, and you come. Again, I'm telling you, we love you. You are part of this church family. We care about you, but I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you to jump, to swim over into the deep end, to get involved in ministry and in service, to be part of a small group, to be talking with people one-on-one in your life, to be inviting people to be part of this family. I want to invite you to do that. And if you're doing those things, I want to invite you to keep doing them. And if you're like, you know what, I'm not sure what I think about this whole God thing. I'm not even sure that I don't even know about Jesus. And you people in here are kind of crazy and you all kind of look and smell sort of funny. But there is something going on here and I want to be part of that. Then I want to invite you to be part of it. Even if you're not ready to say that Jesus is Lord, even if you're not ready to jump in here, I want you to jump in with us and get to work with us. And then we can talk about what it means to become officially a part of the church and to be baptized into Christ. All of that matters, and we're going to talk about that. But I want to invite you, if you're on the sidelines, get off the sidelines. Get in the game. The world needs the ecclesia, the wise ones. Let's be the ecclesia. I love this church. I love you. when I leave town and I would go somewhere else and I miss a Sunday, I miss being with you. I'm going to borrow some language from what God says to the Israelites in the Old Testament. Not because you're the most impressive people. Not because you're the best looking or the most powerful. I love my church because of the way that we love each other, the way that we stick together. I've lived in other towns where if you get frustrated about something, you just go down the street to another church. And for the most part, I don't hear a lot of those stories here. I hear people saying, you know what, sometimes it's a struggle, but I'm here. And you are a gift to this church, if that's you. That you're sticking it out, you're staying here with us. I want to invite you to keep doing that. I love this church, and I love you. And I'm excited to see what God does with us next. Let's stand and let's sing this song, We Believe. Let's lift up our voices. I want to invite you. I don't usually say this. It's not usually about volume. It's about our heart. But sometimes our voices do what our hearts are doing. So I want to invite you in your heart to shout out these words as we sing. It doesn't have to be pretty. It doesn't have to sound good. If the person in front of you starts grabbing their ears, that's their problem. Just sing out together. We believe in you. We believe in God. We believe in Jesus Christ, his son. And we believe in his mission and in the church. Let's sing together.